The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. Mark's gospel, as I've shared a little bit, is significantly different. It is a synoptic, that is, one of the three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that have a similar optics. They look the same. A swift glance makes them appear like they're kind of brothers. Whereas John, again, is soaring far above with this lofty poetic language. But that quick glance that would tell you that Mark is like Matthew and Luke, if you're not careful, might lead you to believe that he is basically a cheap knockoff. He is not. Mark is shorter, faster, and denser. Every single word is power-packed. He doesn't use kind of the bland vanilla language one might expect, but he uses the more extreme thesaurus-level words. And then he moves so quickly with this story that if you're not careful, it passes you before you even know. Today we cover the baptism of Jesus, the temptation of Jesus, and the early preaching of Jesus in a mere 6 verses. Boom, boom, boom. You can barely keep up. And in that, when Jesus comes preaching initially, we should slow way down then and ask, what do these words mean? Why does Mark say this and not something else? Since he's so busy going so fast, what is he doing here that has depth to it? And it's very unique, again. In Matthew's gospel, it's repent and believe the gospel that Jesus begins preaching. But here Mark says, the time is fulfilled. What does that mean? The time is fulfilled. And he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. What does that mean? For the kingdom of God to be here, now. Repent, well, that's simple enough, isn't it? Or is it? It's quite a deep word, really. And then believe the gospel. What is that? What is the good news? In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. A hint as to what it means for the time to be fulfilled is to understand who this John guy was. But notice this too. Mark spends no time telling you who this John guy really is. Not much. He expects you to know, and this is very important for understanding Mark's place in the canon, in the synoptics. It is very unlikely, contrary to old liberal scholarship, that Mark was the first gospel hastily written down, which others came along and built upon. It is far more likely that he knows Matthew quite well. And he knows that you know Matthew quite well. And so he's not going to bother to tell you all the background that Matthew tells you. He's going to expect you to bring it directly into the text itself. So that when it says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan, you are supposed to import into it everything you know about John. Now, to be fair, he has said in just the verses immediately preceding a little bit about John, but not as much as you would think. So who's this John guy? This John guy is the first prophet that Israel has seen in nearly 500 years. Now, super fast history. David's king, big country. Solomon's king, big country. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, breaks the country in half, 2 countries. Things go bad, but they go bad in the north faster. They're wiped away by Assyria. They go bad in the south slowly, but the line of David trickles through it all along. David's son is still on the throne until Babylon comes and sweeps them away. The prophets are preaching during that time. They are proclaiming, repent, or this is going to happen to both countries. It happens to both countries. Jeremiah, however, says that when it happens to you, little Judah, God will not forget his promise to David, and he'll bring you back from where he takes you and reestablish you in the land. They are taken away. There's a few more prophets, Daniel, Ezekiel, a guy named Malachi. And Malachi, one of the very last to preach, one of the last things he says is that after you've been brought back into the land, before the end of all things, before the king who will sit on David's throne forever comes, I will send a messenger, my messenger, to prepare your way. And from that last prophecy to John, God does not speak to his people again except in the same way he speaks to you now via the scriptures. But John comes baptizing in the wilderness and he has a new word. The time is now. All that you've been waiting for the restoration of your nation, of your great kingdom, that God is going to bless the world through. Remember what we just heard read to Abraham, spoken of to Abraham, that the entire world is going to be blessed from this people. It's going to happen now, John says. And so when Jesus comes and says, indeed, it's happening now, he means two things. The end of the world is now, and the beginning of the world is now. All evil is going to pass away. All good is going to last forever. And the way that this will happen is this kingdom of God, this reign, which is at hand. Now we see that reign, that kingdom happening in the baptism, right? So Jesus goes to John to be baptized. None of this stuff about whether he ought to be or not or what it all means. Mark's not worried about that. He just wants you to see that he goes down to the water. He gets wet with the water. He comes up from the water and the sky breaks in half. Now, in Mark's perspective, Jesus is the only one that sees this. If you take all four Gospels together, I believe it goes something like this. Jesus and John see it. Everybody else that's there hears something, but doesn't know what it is. So Jesus and John, they see the sky break open. It sounds like thunder to everybody else. They're really confused, but they know something happened. A dove comes down from above, and this is indeed the Holy Spirit landing upon Jesus, which to John's eyes marks him as the Messiah, so that John can go and start confessing this is the Lamb of God. But what happens in Mark's gospel? None of that except for the dove and a voice speaking from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Now, if you take that seriously, that is not good news for you. With Jesus, God is well pleased. Jesus is God's beloved Son, not you. Not here, not yet. You are a rebellious, broken, fallen person. This other guy, he's perfect. He's righteous. He's complete. With him is God pleased. He is the only one in all of history. No one else has this happen in all of history. The sky breaks open. God says, yep, you're my Son. I got you. Yeah? Nobody. Just Jesus. Which again, take that for a moment and realize how far away from God you are. That as a child of Adam, you do not belong to God by nature. Yes? By your flesh. Every baby born out there does not belong to God. They are not innocent. They are not in his family. They are not his children. They are separated from him. In fact, I would even say that the animals are closer because the animals have no rebellious spirit. They're simply stuck with us. We're the problem. Now, of course, you know, and you're sitting here this morning because this is not the end of the story. Because the reason that Jesus is here is to take you who were far off and bring you near. But the only way he has the right to do that is by being the only one capable of doing that. You are my Son. I love you and you alone. But then look what he does to his Son. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. That is a very soft translation. The word there translated as drive out is the word that's used for casting out demons. To throw away with violence is what it really means. So the Spirit comes on Jesus in the water, and if you would hear it this way, he literally possesses Jesus. Not an unclean spirit, but a clean spirit. Nonetheless, what does he do? He thrusts him away from the land in which the promises are going to be fulfilled. He takes him out of that Jordan River that the people had crossed over with Joshua and throws him out into the wilderness where they had been sent for punishment. For their disbelief. He throws Jesus away. This Son whom he loves. Is that not the most bizarre thing? And yet this is the cross. This is why Jesus came. To be the Son worthy of having all things. But then to let go of all things. To give up all things. To have all things stripped away from him. For your sake. As your punishment to bring you back to God by the act itself. To take your nature, which is not near God, and give you in his baptism, now yours, a supernature, a miracle, an atonement. He's cast into the wilderness 40 days, a day for every year that the people of Israel were there. Do you see the type, the shadow, the picture of old coming forward? The whole Old Testament is sort of like a connect the dots book that hasn't yet had the lines drawn together. When you draw all the lines together, what you see is Jesus. So Israel's out there 40 years in the wilderness. That's a picture of the suffering Jesus must do. It's not the other way around. Jesus isn't the picture of them. They're the picture of him taking our sin. And he's tempted by Satan. Notice how little it says. It doesn't even say he beat him. Just that he's tempted by him. Yeah? Mark expects you to know all this, but don't pass it too fast. Tempted by Satan. You noticed in the intro reading today, we confessed some of these verses that Satan uses to try to deceive Jesus that we know of from Matthew's gospel. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways, to bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. That's what he says when he has Jesus at the Temple Mount and says, throw yourself off, the angels will catch you. Yeah. He tempts Jesus with words that are about Jesus. This whole thing's about Jesus. Jesus being the place that God has chosen to be. But notice where he stops and then what the next verse says. What is the protection Jesus has? What is the thing that cannot hurt him? It's not his actual foot. His actual foot's going to get pierced on the cross. But what is his actual foot pierced on the cross going to do? Tread on the lion and the adder. Trample the serpent underfoot. And so Jesus lets that verse be what it is, doesn't cast himself off of that temple mount, as he is shown by Satan, tells Satan you should serve God, which means you should serve me, as Jesus says it. And then Satan leaves him. This is all Matthew, not Mark, right? And then he's with the wild animals and the angels. Now, scholars have debated this wild animals part for a while. No one really knows what it means. What does it mean? The best answer I've heard, and I'm not entirely satisfied with it, is that now that he has been tempted by Satan and overcome him, destroyed him, he has shown his ability to be the new Adam, the new head of all creation. And so even the wild beasts recognize the proper relationship they should have with him. Like as to in the Garden of Eden, where they were all servants of mankind, where they didn't fly away from you because they're afraid you're going to eat them. They instead come to you and are part of your care, your stewardship. That may or may not be what it's saying. Best I can come up with, best I've seen. But the angels also minister it to him. You get a little bit of this Jacob's ladder image again, where they're coming down and they're resting upon the house of God, the place of God. But Mark doesn't really give you much time to think about it. He just goes straight on again. After John was arrested. Wait a minute. How do you know John was arrested? What's that about? He doesn't tell you. You have to, again, import this from the other Gospels. And you remember this. What's John doing after he baptizes Jesus? He goes off and he's continuing to preach in this area that's on the south side of Galilee. And he's preaching against King Herod. Herod, who is ruling over. This is not King Herod who tried to kill Jesus as a baby. This is his nephew, who is ruling over one quarter of his territory, namely Galilee. So Herod the Tetrarch, the minor puppet king of Galilee, John is preaching against this guy because he has taken his brother Philip's wife, and his brother Philip's still alive. So there's been a little bit of hanky-panky, bad juju going on there. And he calls it out for what it is. And Herod probably wouldn't have cared. He's kind of a weak figure, but his wife's a little bit of a stronger figure. And of course, she's the one getting called out in the sermon every week, right? So she gets him to have him arrested. He's not been killed yet, but he's been arrested. But okay, so what does Mark want us to get out of this? He doesn't care about any of that. But he does expect you to know where this happened. Who is in charge of Galilee and punishing the prophets there? Herod. Where does Jesus go as soon as he comes back from the wilderness? Galilee. Straight at Herod. Oh, you think you can arrest God's prophets? Well, just you wait. until the king comes. Straight into Galilee. Proclaiming, now we've got to spend some time on this word, the gospel, the good news of God, and saying. So you have to, on the one hand, hear the good news of God as being whatever he's going to say next. And yet, since he's going to end with the word good news, gospel again, there's something more that's still missing that we have to fill in. But you do want to hear this, right? Mark is giving you what the gospel is in a nutshell here. It's not John 3:16, it's Mark 1:14. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news. The time is fulfilled. Old Testament's over, people. It's done. All that preparation, all that foreshadow, all that prophecy, it ends now. Where? In the kingdom of God. You gotta learn to hear it this way. The reign of God. Kingdom. In your head, what does that make you think of? A place, right? That's not the word. The word is about what kings do. The action that kings do. Kings don't king. And kings don't kingdom. Kings reign. They act. A kingdom is just the place where the king reigns, where he can have action over things, where he can do what he wants to do. So as Jesus says, the time is over, the kingdom is here, he's saying God's action is here. God is reasserting sovereignty over the planet right now. Where? In the man, who has just swept aside the devil like he's nothing, called all creation back to himself and the wild animals, but now is going after the humans again. Because that's why he came. Knowing this, knowing that the Old Testament's over, knowing that God is now acting in Jesus to put the world back to where it ought to be, what are you to do? It's not just belief. Belief's important. It's not just belief. The first step in believing is to repent. Now, there's a number of ways I've heard the word repent preached on, and they're all right, but you could really go wrong with this if you're not careful. The word literally means to turn around, right? So if I'm going to go to the store to get a six-pack. Here I go, right? And then I remember this store doesn't have the six-pack I want. This is actually real life for me. There's a store. I got to go down in St. Louis to get what I like as a beer. So I'm going to the wrong store. What do? I realize I got to go somewhere else. What do? I turn around. I repent. That's the simple, bare, basic meaning of the word, right? Going one way, go the other way. But what does that mean for you as a Christian? Is it just a matter of stopping your sin? Which is the way that most people will hear that word. It's about not sinning anymore. And that, my friends, is impossible. That cannot be what the scriptures mean because, you're going to sin. You are fully sinful and unclean by nature. So repenting cannot be turning around away from sin in such a way that you never sin again, or that you have not sinfulness in you. In fact, you gotta think of it this way as well, that your best good work is still a sin because you did it. Because you did it. So what does it mean then to repent of my sin? It can't mean that I never have a sinful thought, word, or deed. It must mean, though, that I don't try to sin, right? It doesn't mean I go off and try to be wicked. So what does it mean? It means to believe in your sin. To know what it is. To call it what it is. To see that in your best deeds, you still have it right there dripping from you like scary black oil from your hands. And to see that in your worst deeds, you cause great harm to those around you. You bring pain and suffering to those around you. To hate that. And to hate the selfishness that makes the good deeds also drossy. To know that sin is what it is, as God has called it to be. To believe in its wickedness. To know that you have no right to be here in God's reigning presence from yourself. That's what it means to repent. To call yourself what you are, a rebel and a traitor to the crown, who ought to be decapitated for your treachery. Believe that, and then believe the good news, the gospel, which is this whole thing we've just been saying, and yet there's more to come, right? And you know it, but I'm going to say it again anyway. The good news is that you, coming in here unworthy, undeserving, are not only unworthy and undeserving because you've been washed with Jesus' washing. You've been and are going to be fed with that Son whom God loves, with whom God is well pleased. You've been paid for by Him, by the work He did on the cross, so that ascended into heaven, as He is, He is moving all things to bring you to Himself in this meal. So that when God does look on you on the last day, He's not going to see you by nature. He's going to see Jesus. He's going to see Jesus' supernature, His true resurrected flesh and blood fused with you and binding you to Himself. So that rather than look on you and say, off with His head, because that's what you deserve, He will look on you and say, behold my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Lent, what a good time. The time is fulfilled. The reign of God is here. Repent and believe the good news. In the name of Jesus, amen.